So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 34. Let me read it for us. It's a long psalm, but it would be worth our while to just read it in its entirety as we begin. This is a psalm of David. He writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Now, if you've read the Bible cover to cover, you observe that there are many events in the Bible that are repeated, retold, or they are recorded more than once. For example, there are events repeated in parallel accounts. So the four Gospels would be a prime example of such a repetition. We see historical events that are repeated in 1st and 2nd Kings and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, David's reign, Solomon building the temple. Then there are some events that are told or retold poetically. The Exodus, for example, and the wilderness wanderings are repeated throughout the scriptures as a way of reminder to the Israelites. Then, of course, there are prophecies and themes that are repeated. Judgment, restoration, Messiah, kingdom of God, day of the Lord. And then repeated throughout the scriptures is the theme of God's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. Now, why are events repeated? Well, for a number of reasons. They're repeated to emphasize the importance of those events, especially in Hebrew literature. Repetition is a good thing because it tells us what is important. They're also repeated to confirm truth through multiple witnesses like we have in the Gospels. They're repeated to teach different theological perspectives. But they're also repeated to strengthen our memory. Now, for those of us who have or have had children, we know this very well. We have had to repeat our instructions to them. We have to consistently repeat our expectations. We have to repeat the discipline process many times over the course of our children's lives. Now, if our Heavenly Father, the only perfect parent there is, if he has to repeat so that we can remember, is it any wonder that we do the same? But the question is, why do we need reminders? Why do we need to be reminded? Well, in a world where believers are constantly bombarded with falsehood and deceit, where they're constantly weighed down by the cares and worries of this world, we all need to be reminded of who God is and what He has done and what He is capable of doing. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said the pastor's main role is just repeating the same instructions that he gives regularly. We don't need shallow optimism. We need help from someone who himself has been afflicted, in this case David, and speaks to us from a battlefield of affliction. We want to know how we should respond in trouble. We need something that can confront our fears, strengthen our faith, and direct our very hearts to the sufficiency of our great God. In a world filled with anxiety and suffering, confusion and spiritual compromise, we need something or someone that anchors our soul. And that is exactly what this psalm does for us. It is a psalm that anchors our soul to the unchanging character of God. It is a psalm that calls believers to taste the goodness of the Lord instead of merely talking about Him. It's a psalm that exposes the emptiness of self-reliance, and it drives us to trust in God fully. This is a psalm that teaches us to fear the Lord, to guard our speech, to pursue holiness, and to seek peace aggressively. It's also a psalm that comforts the brokenhearted, that the God of the Bible is the one who draws near to the crushed in spirit. This is a psalm that strengthens suffering saints by reminding them that though their affliction are many, the Lord will deliver them from all of them. Oh, how we need daily reminders of the fact that our God specializes in deliverance. But above all, I think this is a psalm that points to Jesus Christ, who alone was the ultimate righteous sufferer, the redeemer and the deliverer of His people, and the only true refuge for all those who trust in Him. I've titled our lesson for tonight, "The God Who Delivers," and we will consider from this psalm five responses to the Lord's deliverance. Let me summarize our lesson so that you get a sense of where we are headed. And it would be this way: because the Lord delivers His people, they must do something in response. They must praise Him, that is, worship Him. They must seek Him. They must trust Him. They must fear Him. And they must rest in His redeeming care. So let's begin then by looking at the first three verses. First of all, we consider the first response: praise the Lord for His delivering grace. Verse 1 to verse 3. Now, if you have a study Bible, or most Bibles should have a subscript just below the psalm number and about the text of the psalm. And this subscript tells us that this is a psalm of David. David is the writer of this psalm. And he wrote the psalm at the time that he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him and he departed. It's this departure from him, or rather his deliverance from this king, that prompted him to write this psalm. That particular account is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 to 15. This is shortly after, perhaps a few years after, he was appointed as the king, and then David was on the run, fleeing from King Saul, who was determined to kill him. And some theologians estimate that that period of running away from Saul lasted from anywhere between 6 to 10 years. And it's one of those flights that he runs away to Gath. Remember, Goliath was from Gath in the Philistine territory. And he runs away to this place named Gath. In 1 Samuel, the king there is mentioned as Achish, which is his proper name. Here it is mentioned as Abimelech, which is his title, titles such as Caesar or Emperor, and Achish is the proper name. But apart from the theme of escape from trouble, really, if you read the psalm, there is no direct mention of anything in the psalm about 1 Samuel chapter 21. So I want to make two quick observations, really comments. First of all, the subscripts that we have in our scriptures are not inspired. The text is. And so our focus needs to be on the text. But secondly, sometimes subscripts are helpful, like in the case of, let's say, Psalm 51, where we know that it was written by David after Nathan the prophet confronted him. And so sometimes they are helpful. In the subscript that is here, or superscript that is here, it's difficult to make the connections between 1 Samuel 21 and our text. The other observation as we begin to look at the text is that for a long time, this psalm was known as a messianic psalm, one that pointed to a coming Messiah. Keep that at the back of your mind. A third observation before we begin is that this psalm, at least 21 out of the 22 verses we have, are laid out in an alphabetical acrostic form. What does that mean? Well, in Hebrew, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is done intentionally as a poetic device, really, to magnify the truth, but it's also done to aid in memorization. And therefore, we repeat it and recite it. There are themes that you will see in the psalm that are repeated, but the psalm in its entirety is one that was to be committed to memory. Also, it's a way of expressing completeness. It's as if to say from A to C. We have to praise the Lord from A to Z, not C, A to Z. Now, look at the first three verses with me. You'll see that the word deliver does not occur in these first three verses. But it's clear from the rest of the psalm that David is worshiping God. He's praising God because he has delivered him. Notice the repetition of that word deliver or saved in this psalm, verse 4. And he delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6 at the end, and he saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 17, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. And then again in verse 19, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. To be delivered is to be rescued, it is to be saved. And so David responds to God's deliverance. And how does he respond to God's deliverance, which should be our response as well? He responds with worship. Worship. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, the highest point of all worship and prayer is adoration and praise and thanksgiving. How should we worship the Lord? Notice, first of all, in verse 1, we should worship or praise the Lord continually. Notice the emphasis on the volume and the time. I will bless the Lord a few times, no, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This is really a deliberate act of the will, not based on circumstances, and not based on what you're going through at the moment, but really on the unchanging character of God. I will bless the Lord, not just when life is stable, not just when things are going according to how I want them to go according to, but I will bless the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I will worship the Lord at all times. Secondly, in verse 2, we pointed to the fact that we should praise the Lord, we should worship the Lord exclusively. Notice what he writes, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. When boast is directed towards self, it's always a negative concept in the scriptures. But when it is directed towards God, it is always, always appropriate. Jeremiah 9, verse 24, he notes, let him who boasts of this that he understands and knows me. You know, David, as you think of him, this was one of the greatest kings of Israel. He could have boasted in his military skills. He could have boasted in his intelligence. He could have, in this instance, boasted in his survival skills, but he does none of that. He boasts in the Lord. And then thirdly, not only should we praise the Lord continually and exclusively, but thirdly, verse 3, we should praise the Lord corporately. He writes, "The humble hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." What does that tell us? It tells us that true worship always moves from private devotion to public proclamation. What we do in the privacy of our home, we are to do publicly, corporately, and that is whenever the church comes together. Or other times when we fellowship, or home fellowship, or Titus 2, or whatever causes us to come together as a group of believers, we ought to remember that worship should be done corporately. This is how God designed us. He designed us to be a people that come together to exalt him. You see, genuine worship never is restrained or restricted to an individual's time individually with the Lord. No. Genuine worship calls others to treasure God supremely. Prayer is a part of the way that we worship and praise God, and one helpful way to pray to God, if you've been here for some time, you remember we mentioned this in the past lesson, is to use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. S for supplication, T for thanksgiving, C for confession, and A for adoration. We start always with adoration. Why? Because nothing of what is happening in our life should determine whether we worship the Lord or not. You begin by worshiping him, praising him, blessing his name continually, blessing and boasting in him exclusively, and magnifying his name corporately. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, the reality is that you have been delivered. I have been delivered already. Our Lord is the great deliverer who rescues his people, not merely from earthly trouble, or sometimes he does do that, but from sin and death and the wrath of God. And how does he do that? How did he do that? Through his son, through his son's sinless life, through his substitutionary death, and through his victorious resurrection, our Lord secured our eternal redemption for all who trust in him. And because of Christ, believers can then bless the Lord at all times, yes, even during our suffering. The cross then displays God's steadfast love, and the resurrection really secures final victory. That sting of death has been removed, and the humble now hear it and rejoice. On what basis does David worship God? On what basis can you and I worship God? On the basis of what God does when you and I seek him. So secondly, as we consider verse 4 to verse 7, the second response to God's deliverance is that we are to seek the Lord in every trouble. Seek the Lord in every trouble. He says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me." See, David is testifying that God hears, he always hears the cries of his people, and that he alone delivers them from fear, and that he surrounds them with protection. Notice what David does when he is in trouble. What should you and I do when we are in trouble? First of all, we are to seek the Lord earnestly. "I sought the Lord and he answered me. They looked to him and were radiant." Look to him is to pursue him. To seek him is to pursue him. It's to depend on him. It's to consider him as your only refuge. And so when surrounded by fear and trouble, as David often was, David runs to God rather than any human solutions. Rather than trying to twist the whole thing, rather than taking that opportunity to kill Saul, what does David do? No, he seeks the Lord earnestly. You see, troubles and trials often reveal where a person truly looks for security. When you're really in trouble, what comes to your mind to do as a solution is really where you are seeking refuge and security. And so how does God respond? He always answers, we are told. He responds to those who seek him in faith. Now, this does not mean that God always answers immediately. And this also does not mean that he always answers exactly the way that we expect. But it does affirm, it's a text that does affirm that he always hears his people and he always responds to our prayer. Notice David does not say, God removed the dangers. No, he says, God delivered him from all his fears. God not only works by changing our circumstances, but he also works by strengthening our hearts. Fear loses its mastery when the believer is focused on the greatness of God. You see, seeking God reveals our trust in his sovereignty and his goodness. And such people, says David, are radiant. Their faces are never ashamed. There's a joy, there's a confidence, there is hope, and there is spiritual gladness. Now, radiance here is not some outward beauty. It's not some superficial happiness. It's not some plastic smile that you go around with. No, this is a settled confidence that even in the midst of my suffering and my troubles, that this God that I believe in is a faithful God. I can trust him. He's never given me a reason to doubt his character. And so those who trust in the Lord will never ultimately be disgraced or abandoned. We have no reason to doubt him. And so we ought to seek him earnestly. Secondly, notice verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. We are to cry to him helplessly. David describes himself as a poor man. Of course, it's not a reference to his financial status, but really to the fact of his helplessness, to his weakness, to his dependence, to his being afflicted. This is what we would call in New Testament language being poor in spirit. This is an acknowledgement that he did not have the power nor the ability to save himself. And how does the Lord respond to this poor man's cry? The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, our great God, he delights to help those who recognize their need. He delights to help those who recognize their need. This is why pride, or those who are proud, are looked at with such disdain in the scriptures. Why? Because you see, such men and women not only not recognize their need, but they also tend to depend on themselves. That is a definition of a proud man, a proud woman. And so David approaches God in weakness and in humility, lays down a pattern for us really how we should approach God. And then what does God do? God rescues those who recognize their helplessness. Now, this does not mean that he lived a trouble-free life, because he did face persecution in some ways. He did face betrayal. He did have warfare to be involved in, and he even faced grief. This does mean that God preserved him through every trial according to his sovereign purpose. You see, your security, my security, rests not in the absence of trouble, but in the presence of God. So secondly, cry out to him helplessly. But thirdly, rest in the Lord confidently. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord confidently. Here we are introduced to someone that we have met before. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. This is a remarkable individual. And we've learned that this is also one who is totally unique. This is an individual that appears in the scriptures. We see him in Genesis. We see him in Exodus. We also see him in Judges and in Joshua. And now we see him mentioned here in Psalm 34. He appears visibly. He speaks as God. But he also receives worship. And he forgives sin. He identifies himself as God. Yet, he is one who is distinguished from God the Father. In the New Testament, we are told that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, he has explained him. Therefore, we can conclude that the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here the angel of the Lord. And what is he doing? He encamps around those who fear him. He is surrounding those who fear him, and then he rescues him, saved him out of all his testimony. You see, David's testimony is our testimony as well. While David's testimony speaks of temporary deliverance, those who put their trust in Christ are really eternally delivered. And so delivered from what? Delivered from sin, from death, from the wrath of God. But there are two specific ways in which this particular text finds its fulfillment apart from the mention of the angel of the Lord in verse 7. In one instance, we can see that we find its connection to Christ in his suffering. You see, David sought the Lord and was heard. But Christ, on the other hand, who was the only righteous sufferer, he perfectly sought and obeyed the Father in every way. And at the cross, Jesus endured ultimate abandonment so sinners could receive eternal acceptance and peace with God. So in his suffering, we see really a pointing forward to the ultimate righteous sufferer, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, in his protection. Repeatedly in the New Testament, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is described as the good shepherd. He guards, he preserves, and he keeps his people secure forever. And through his death and resurrection, really Jesus then becomes a true refuge for all who fear the Lord. He surrounds his saints and he delivers them. How should we respond to the God who delivers? Well, first of all, we should worship him. Secondly, we should respond to God who delivers by seeking him in every trouble. Thirdly, verse 8 to verse 10, we should trust the Lord for our every need. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. From having personally experienced the deliverance of God, David now invites others into this experience as well. Firstly, he invites believers to taste the goodness of the Lord personally. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is not just David inviting, in a sense, it is true, at least in its immediate sense, but really in its ultimate sense, this is God inviting us through his word to experience how good he is. The goodness of God is what is mentioned here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The goodness of God means that God is perfectly, eternally, and unchangingly kind, righteous, generous, and beneficial in all that he is and all that he does. And that's what is the goodness of God. He is good, and all that he does is good. Psalm 100 verse 5, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. He is good, he does good. His acts are good, and he himself is good. And God is not merely good by comparison, he really is goodness itself. To taste and see is to really personally and individually seek refuge in him. Why? Because every true good finds its source in him. A true faith, authentic faith, is never satisfied with just information. You see, true faith, authentic faith, moves from information to trust and then to delight in the very object of the faith. And when you taste and see, you will always, always come away experiencing the goodness of God. He always satisfies the soul that comes to him. You see, true spiritual joy then flows from our communion with God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Secondly, in that same section, verse 9, we are to fear the Lord reverently. Fear the Lord reverently. And this is not the terror of being condemned. Rather, this is the reverential awe of God that produces worship and submission and trust. You see, what should shape your life and mine more than anything else is whether we fear the Lord or not. Someone has defined fear of God in this way. He writes, "The fear of God is a reverent awe, a holy trembling, and a joyful submission before the greatness, the holiness, the authority, and the glory of God." The fear of God. You see, true fear then produces something. Holy fear produces something in us. It produces obedience and worship. And it is such a fear of God that drives out sinful fear of man. What is the response to fear of man? Fear God. Fear God. How does a man who fears God look like? Well, he is humble in his attitude. He is wise. He is quick to obey. He hates evil. He guards himself against sin. His whole life is one that fuels worship. He is a holy man, a holy woman. That's what a fear of God looks like. She anchors herself in God. You see, for such a man, such a woman, there is no want, there is no lack. They have all that they need. Fear the Lord reverently. Is that how you and I are known? Is that how we would be described by those who are closest to us? This man, this woman, oh, he or she fears the Lord. But there's a third observation in this text. We are to trust the Lord in our every need. We depend on the Lord completely. Those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good things. In this text, in verse 10, he writes, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger." See, lions in general are strong creatures, but young lions, well, they are some of the most powerful creatures there are. And David is declaring that even the most powerful creatures can tend to be weak and needy and hungry. But those who seek the Lord, they shall not be in want of any good thing. Strength, power, and natural ability cannot guarantee lasting provision or security. But those who seek the Lord, those who pursue God, they will not lack any good things. See, God faithfully provides what his people truly need. He never withholds what serves his glory and our need. Earthly lack never means divine abandonment. He ultimately remains sufficient for every trial and for every season. For those of you who have been followers of Christ for many years, you look back at your own life and you see God's providence, God's provision, God's care for you in the hills and the valleys of your life. Now that's what this psalm is telling us. As someone has said, and I think if you've been here for some time, you've heard me say this before, while the rest of the Bible speaks to us, Psalms really speaks for us. It gives us voice. It gives us words to use in our prayer time. And so he writes here, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." a Scottish pastor from the 19th century by the name Robert Murray McShane, who lived only till the age of 29, served the Lord as a pastor for just 6 years. But here we are, 200 years separated from him, still talking about him. But I've been really intrigued by one of the quotes that he's known for. As a pastor, he writes, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." My people's greatest need is my holiness. And for some time, that quote really troubled me, because I wondered, shouldn't their greatest need be for a savior? And then I realized one tangible way in which the truth of God's holiness is displayed is when the people I'm involved with see that holiness displayed in me. So there's a time to talk about holiness, but there's always a time to display holiness. And where do we see that displayed most abundantly? See that displayed in Christ, don't we? In Christ, God's goodness, his holiness is put on full display. We taste God's goodness if we have first tasted of Christ. If we have first consumed the bread of life who satisfies hungry souls, then we also get to taste the entirety of the Trinity in another sense. Christ himself then becomes the believer's satisfaction. How do we know this? God the Father? Well, through God the Son. We taste of God's goodness when we have sought and received refuge in his Son alone. When we have refused refuge in self or any other thing or person, he stands as the place where justice is satisfied and mercy is secured, so sinners rest without the fear of being condemned. We taste God's goodness when we recognize that in Christ, the believer receives every spiritual blessing. We lack no good things. Even when earthly wants remain unmet, Christ remains one who is sufficient, supplying grace for endurance, holiness, and hope. So let me pause and ask, have you trusted him for your greatest need? The need to be cleansed of your sin and to be reconciled with God. The need to be redeemed, because that's where the journey begins. It begins there, certainly doesn't end there. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How do we taste and see that the Lord is good? We do that through his Son, through trusting in him. And certainly our trust in him doesn't just happen at the beginning of our journey, but it really continues from then on. It merely sets in motion an ongoing commitment to trust him for every need. That brings us to our fourth response, verse 11 to verse 14. The fourth response of the one God delivers is that we are to fear the Lord through holy living. See, the individual who is delivered by the Lord really does not become automatically mature in the Lord. Now, that is a process. It is something that needs to be learned, is something that we grow in. And therefore, the tone of the psalm really shifts in this particular verse, verse 11, where we move from worship, from in verse 1 to verse 10, now to wisdom. And so David writes, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then it's followed up by a rhetorical question. Who wants to have a life that is truly long and prosperous? And here's what we learn, what fear of the Lord God truly looks like. This is what the man who fears God looks like. First of all, we see that he's one who guards his speech carefully. You say you fear God, but really trash is coming out of your mouth every few seconds. You don't really fear God. That's what this text is saying. Because the one who fears God, he guards his speech carefully. You see, our words reveal the condition of our heart. And our Lord would say, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. Keep your tongue from evil, it says, and your lips from speaking deceit. And God condemns deceitful, slanderous, and corrupt speech. And what are we to use our speech for then? We are to use our speech to edify others rather than destroy them. Holy fear, true fear of the Lord, really produces truthful and gracious words. Ephesians 4 verse 2. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Some of us end up speaking a lot more words than others, others far less, but whatever number of words we speak, the filter for those words is found here. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only speak that which is good and good for building up. Colossians 4:6, Paul writes, let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. Guard your speech carefully. Secondly, we are to turn away from evil decisively. Notice verse 14, depart from evil and do good. You see, true repentance requires really an active rejection of sin. And holiness involves then both fleeing away from evil and also pursuing righteousness. And that's also what repentance means. It means turning away from something and turning towards something. Turning away from sin and our sinful lifestyle and turning to God. And holiness in the same way involves both fleeing away from evil but also pursuing righteousness. It's really a call to believers to obey and obey intentionally. And again, you don't grow automatically in this process. You don't go to sleep an immature person and then suddenly become mature the next day. There's no pill for this kind of a thing. No, this is a process. There's a continual warfare against sin. Therefore, we have to appreciate those among us who have walked this path longer than we have, because they have known the reality of sin more and they have fought against it with God's help much longer than any one of us have. While it is a process, the act of refusing to participate in sin and really evil is a very decisive action. It's a continuous process in one sense, but also the act of rejecting sin is a decisive and an objective thing. So turn from evil decisively. And thirdly, pursue peace diligently. Verse 14, the second part, seek peace and pursue it. Chase after it is the sense. Run after it. Strive for it earnestly. And we have to earnestly pursue peace. Peace with God, peace within the church, and peace in our relationships. You see, biblical peace is something that requires an active effort. We have to do everything we can to maintain peace. We are not talking about peace at the expense of truth. Rather, the peace we are talking about really reflects the very character of our great God. Why? Because such a peace requires an active effort on your part and mine, and such a peace really reflects the transforming work of God in your heart. And so you don't have to wonder if you fear the Lord when you guard your speech carefully. You don't have to wonder whether you fear the Lord when you turn from evil decisively, and you don't have to wonder whether you fear the Lord when you pursue peace diligently. See, almost 1,000 years later, after this psalm was written, the Apostle Peter actually quotes this very text to show that this is how believers should respond, not just when things are going well, but right in the midst of suffering and persecution. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll remember from our studies in 1 Peter, for those of you who were with us, not in the adult Sunday school, but in the church where we did a study of 1 Peter recently. This is a letter that Peter writes to believers that are scattered. And these believers have either been through suffering, are going through suffering, or will go through suffering. And notice what he writes to them. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 8, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then notice, he quotes from Psalm 34. He quotes Psalm 34. From verse 10 to verse 12. And it's really a summary after which this quote comes. And he really quotes from Psalm 34, verse 12 to verse 16. And he quotes it here to tell us what kind of a response is needed by believers, or believers should have, for those who are going through suffering. On what basis can a believer respond in this way? How can you and I respond with a holy living in an unholy world? Well, that brings us really to the last portion of Psalm 34. And it is this fifth response to the Lord's deliverance in the believer's life that we see. We are to rest in the Lord's preserving redemption. We are to rest in the Lord's preserving redemption. Though the righteous suffer many afflictions, we have been reminded of the fact that the Lord watches over them, and he delivers them, and he redeems all who take refuge in him. And what does resting in the Lord's preserving redemption look like? Well, like we've done with the previous points, let me mention a few things. First of all, we have to trust the Lord's attentive care. Notice verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. All of who God is involved in caring for all of whom man is. His eyes, notice, in verse 15, his ears, again in verse 15, his face, verse 16, is fully engaged in protecting and preserving the believer. You see, God is totally involved in caring for the believer, and this is the truth we need to be constantly reminded of. One of the reasons, apart from the many reasons we come together regularly, is that we would be regularly reminded of who our great God is. How does God show his care for us? Well, his caring involves listening to his children, as we've read so many times. His caring involves decisively dealing with evildoers, as we just see here. His caring involves judging these evildoers to the extent that notice that even their memory, verse 16, is cut off from the earth. His caring involves delivering his people from their troubles. His caring involves his presence in the lives of those who are brokenhearted. You see, he never abandons his people in sorrow or suffering. Anyone brokenhearted here? Anyone brokenhearted in the past? If that is not true of you, I can assure you that someday you will be brokenhearted. We live in a fallen world. Who are the brokenhearted? Verse 18 mentions them. They are those who are crushed by grief, by sin, by suffering, by affliction, by loss, or by disappointment. That is the brokenhearted person. Some are broken by circumstances, and others are broken by their sin. God never despises the humble, repentant sufferers. Psalm 51:17, another of David's psalm, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Trust the Lord's attentive care. There's not a word that comes out of our mouth that he's not aware of. Perhaps some of us are brokenhearted even right now, going through suffering. What a wonderful reminder this is, that we are to trust our Lord's attentive care. All of who he is dedicated to you and to me as his children. Secondly, we are to endure affliction faithfully. Notice verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And one of the remarkable observations about the Bible is its realness, its rawness, never hides the sins of even of its heroes, including David. And so we learn here, godliness never guarantees an easy, trouble-free life. God never promises that. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy, if you live a holy life, you will be persecuted. God never promises an easy, trouble-free life. The righteous experience suffering in a fallen world. Believers suffer. They suffer persecution. They suffer trials. They suffer sorrow, temptations, sometimes even physical suffering, but always spiritual warfare. And these are not in small measure. Notice what he writes in verse 19. Many are the afflictions, emphasizing both its frequency and intensity of suffering. Affliction, you see, is real, but so is God's presence. Affliction is not an evidence that God has abandoned his people. Rather, it is a means through which God takes our faith, and our faith is then refined, and our dependence on our great God is deepened. How do we know that the Lord has not abandoned? Well, notice, because it tells us in verse 19, the Lord delivers him out of them all, because he himself delivers. And sometimes this deliverance is immediate, and sometimes this deliverance is gradual, and sometimes it's only eternal, but it is always there. Thirdly and finally, as we think of responding to the Lord and resting in him, we take refuge in the Lord eternally. Verse 20 and 21 and 22. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. See, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. That is to say, God secures eternal redemption for his people. But how does he do that? So let me make another connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned three of them. First of all, as I've mentioned, this psalm is always known to be a messianic psalm, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The repeated number of references to his act of deliverance directly points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is through his sacrifice on the cross that you and I have been delivered. But also two more, and one which is mentioned in verse 20. Notice what he writes there. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You see, David first describes the Lord's preserving care over the righteous sufferer, guarding him even in affliction. But yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this line, he presses forward beyond David to Christ himself. You see, at the cross, Jesus suffers fully, yet God governs every detail of that suffering. We are told in John 19, for example, the soldiers break the legs of the crucified to hasten death, but when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not break his bones. Well, why don't we turn there quickly to get some context as we conclude. John 19. Verse 32. This is when our Lord was still on the cross. And notice what John records for us, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, why would someone break the legs of people who are already on the cross? Because you see, the one way to keep yourself alive was to push with all the might you have through the feet, come up to get air, and then be living for some more time. And so to hasten death, the bones were broken so that there would be nothing to push on. And so the soldiers that came, they broke the legs of the two men that were there crucified with our Lord. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was, who has seen, has testified. He's talking about himself. This is John. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. And then he quotes from Psalm 34, verse 20. You see, scripture is one that is fulfilled here. But you might say, but what's the big deal about breaking bones and that being fulfilled? Let me take you back even further. In Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover event is mentioned, one of the many requirements of that event, apart from eating the meal quickly, is this one in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. You see, God preserves the body of the true lamb even in death. Why? To declare him spotless and complete. There is a reason our Lord's bones were not broken, because bones signify, at least intact bones, signify completeness. And so God preserves the body of this true lamb, the lamb that was slain for you and for me, that even in death, he declares him spotless and complete. See, Christ does not merely receive protection, he fulfills the righteous sufferer. Because as much as suffering we go through, and David has gone through, there's only one who is a truly righteous sufferer, the only perfect righteous sufferer. So in that sense, the psalm points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father guards him through death and then raises him in power. And so Psalm 34 verse 20 then proclaims Christ's fulfillment as the unbroken lamb, sovereignly preserved for your redemption and mine. So first of all, the fact that this was a messianic psalm. Secondly, that he kept all his bones, not one of them is broken. But notice also in verse 21 and 22, where the word condemned is used twice. Psalm 34, and then verse 21 and 22. Those who hate the righteous, they will be condemned. The evil shall slay the wicked, it says, and their very actions and attitudes doomed by their own, really, they brought judgment upon themselves, and their very actions really proclaim their own judgment. They too will be condemned. But there's someone who will not be condemned. The righteous, it says, they will be preserved. Notice at the end of verse 22, none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What does Paul write in Romans 8, verse 1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Lord himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And so as this psalm closes, David really leaves God's people resting not in their own strength, but in the steadfast care of the Lord. The God who delivers does not abandon his people after rescuing them. No, he watches over them. He hears their cry. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He sustains them through affliction, and he preserves them to the end. Therefore, we are to praise the Lord for his delivering grace. We are to seek the Lord in every trouble. We are to trust the Lord in every need. We are to fear the Lord through holy living, and we are to rest in the Lord's preserving redemption. The same God who delivered David ultimately sent the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for you and for me. He conquered death and secured eternal redemption for his people. And so at the cross, Christ bore our judgment so that those who will take refuge in him would never be condemned. Have you taken refuge in him? Then be assured on the fact of what God writes here through his servant David, that you will not be condemned. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You see, the believer's confidence does not really rest in changing circumstances. They will always change, but in an unchanging Redeemer. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none who take refuge in him will be condemned. Therefore, We are to run to Christ. We are to rest in Christ, and we are to magnify the Lord who still delivers his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word, a reminder of the fact that you are a delivering God. You are a God who delivers us. You have delivered us from sin, from Satan, from your wrath, and you have transferred us to the kingdom of your dear Son. And so, Lord, we come to you with thankfulness, with gratitude in our hearts. What a great God we serve. We're thankful for your kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for the rest of today and the rest of this week. Pray that we would be reminded of how good you are. Help us to trust you. Help us to rest in your unchanging character. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.